continue in the book of Revelation that we started last week. Thank you, Sally. One person's excited. Okay, let's go. Ready? We got to verse 4 last week, so I'm going to read Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. Oh, and before I forget, because I forgot last week, I'm going to give you some homework. And your homework is to read the book of Revelation. I mean, I think it might be wise if you read before you come. And I would encourage you just to read through the whole book. Just keep reading wherever, you know, every week, just whatever you can get through. And then start all over again and read it again. You'll be amazed what you see the fifth time and the tenth time. So that's your homework. Read every day the book of Revelation as much as you can fit into your schedule. All right? Okay, starting verse 4. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is coming, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Yeshua the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, we looked at that last week, so I'm just in context here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is coming, the all-powerful. All right, so we're going to tear this little section apart and chew on it and examine the different things that are said here. We'll start with verse 7 because that's where we ended last week. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And every eye will see him. In other words, no one can escape his return. Both those that died 6,000 years ago and those that are alive today. Nobody's going to be able to escape seeing his return. He's coming with the clouds. Who? Who's coming with the clouds? Okay. I'm going to present our first mystery. Yeah, it's a mystery. So track with me. Acts 1, 9 through 11 says, and after Yeshua had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was leaving, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Okay? So there we have it. Yeshua left in the clouds, and the angels said he's going to return in the clouds. Okay? Now I'm going to throw some puzzle pieces on the table. So when you look at the Old Testament and go to what they call the law of first mention, when you first time you read something in the Bible, that's where you can find the foundational meaning and understanding of that. So you have to go back, and I went back to see, where is this mentioning of God in the clouds first mentioned? Well, I was shocked. I found it in a number of places. Deuteronomy 33, Zechariah 12, Daniel 7. They all talk about God in the clouds. Yeshua actually quotes these passages, Deuteronomy 33, Zechariah 12, and Daniel 7, in the New Testament. He quotes them. And also the book of Jude quotes this idea of God riding the clouds. And Jude actually quotes from the book of Enoch. Enoch's not in our Bible, but his book was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament that quote from Enoch's book. So Deuteronomy 33, let's take a look at that one, because that's a pretty interesting context. The whole chapter, Deuteronomy 33, is the final message that Moses gave the Israelites before he died. Now, if you were going to die, and you knew you were going to die, and you had all the people that you love nearby, you're going to say the most important things possible to them, right? Because you know you're going to die, and it's your last chance. Well, that's what we have to keep in mind when we read Deuteronomy 33. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you go down to verse 26, it says, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun." Now, Jeshurun is God's pet name for Israel. It's his, you know how you have all my kids, I have little pet names for them, terms of endearment. I just love that God had a term of endearment for Israel. And that was the name. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun. He rides the heavens to your help, and he rides through the skies in his majesty." So here we see Moses describing God riding on the clouds. This isn't Yeshua. This is God the Father. This is the Ancient of Days. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of Israel. That's his title. When he's referring to himself in his covenant relationship with Israel, he calls himself Yahweh. So that's who this is. He's riding on the clouds. Isaiah 33 and Habakkuk 3 also say that God, Yahweh, will come from heaven and he will march through Israel. Now, when you read history, Josephus and other places, there's a god with a little g called Baal, and his name was the Cloud Rider. So, here's Moses saying that God is the one who rides the clouds, and basically Moses is saying, Yahweh is the one who will ride on the clouds. He did it when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. What led them in the daytime? And scripture says God is the cloud. He's in the cloud. So Moses says God is the one who rides the clouds, not Baal. And they worshiped Baal. Matthew 16, verse 27. Yeshua says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." So here Yeshua describes the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Yeshua? Mm-hmm. So he's saying, here he is, Yeshua is going to come in the glory of his Father who rides the clouds. Okay? Matthew 16, 27. Acts 1, 9 and 11, 9 through 11 says that Yeshua will come with the clouds. So we've got God coming in the clouds and we've got Yeshua coming in the clouds. The book of Acts and the book of Revelation both state that Yeshua will return in the clouds, right? And every eye will see him. The sky's going to split. He's going to be riding a white horse, and we'll all see him. So is it Yahweh or is it Yeshua who's going to return with the clouds? Let's keep going. Daniel 7. Daniel in chapter 7 has a vision, and he sees the Ancient of Days, that is God, Yahweh, right? And he sees Yahweh sit down on his throne. He takes his throne. And then in verse 13 of Daniel 7, Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, who was sitting on his throne, and he was presented to him. Now, you think, so what? Before Daniel 7, nobody knew about Yeshua, the Son of Man, riding on the clouds. Before Daniel 7, there were only two beings referred to riding on the clouds, Yahweh and Baal. So all of a sudden, Daniel has a vision, and he's getting revelation about the end. Way back then, it's not Yeshua, but God, the Ancient of Days, riding on the clouds. But for the first time, Daniel sees Yeshua riding on the clouds, not the Ancient of Days. And it's so clear because the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne. And then, can you imagine Daniel going, what is this? Who are you? One like the Son of Man. Who are you? You're riding on the clouds. That's God's job. The Ancient of Days does that. So Yeshua comes before the Ancient of Days, and Daniel sees the Ancient of Days on the throne, turning over the kingdom to the Son of Man, to the one riding on the clouds. He gives him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And he says that kingdom will never be destroyed. So who's the cloud rider? Now, these are prophecies. Some of these passages aren't even his first coming. And they're not his leaving. They are the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds to wage war called Armageddon, called the end of the age. So who's coming back? Mystery of mysteries. Because you got passages that say both very clearly, Yeshua is the one returning, second return, clear. But it also says God, Yahweh, is going to ride the clouds and come back. So let's keep going. Mark 14, verses 61 and 62. This is the trial of Yeshua. He's being questioned. And they are asking him, are you the Son of God, right? And it says, verse 61, and Yeshua kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Yeshua said, I am. And he kept going. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, you got to stop here because our modern day minds don't really understand what he just did. Yeshua sealed his fate with this verse. He knew it. He did it on purpose. they had to crucify him. He had to give them the proof that they needed in order to crucify him. And what he did was he said, I am. And he wasn't saying, I'm the Son of God. He was claiming to be the I am when Moses saw a burning bush. And Moses approached that bush because it wasn't burning up. It just kept burning, but nothing was happening to it. And he has that dialogue with God who's in the burning bush. And God tells him, I want you to go back to Egypt. I've heard the cries of the Jews, my chosen people. And I'm going to use you. I'm going to partner with you to deliver them. And Moses says to this voice, well, they're going to ask me, who sent me? What's your name? And God said, I am. Yeshua just told this high priest that I am God. He didn't say I'm the Son of God. I am God. And I'm the same God that spoke to Moses that these Jewish leaders would have. That's why they got so angry. Because that was holy to them. And for a man to claim to be God was blasphemy. And the high priest is so triggered that he tears his robe. And if you know the Old Testament, it was forbidden for the high priest to tear his robe. The moment he tore his robe, he was disqualified and removed as high priest. Wow. This high priest disqualified himself, tore his robe in rage because he had to, because Yeshua was about to take his place as the great high priest. And at that moment, Yeshua took on the role of high priest. Crazy. Amazing. So he seals his fate by saying, I am. I'm God. I'm not just the Son of Man. I'm not just the Son of God. I am God. The mystery. So, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 18, 4 through 6, says Yeshua, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and said to these are when the soldiers walk up to arrest him. He says, he approaches them. Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Yeshua the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And they fell over, face down, bam, 100 plus probably soldiers on their faces, simply because God said, I am God. You're standing in the face of God. I am. John 18, 4 through 6. And verse 6 says, so when Yeshua said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So the mystery, we have scriptures that clearly say Yeshua's one returning on the clouds, and we have scriptures that clearly say Yahweh's returning on the clouds. And then we have scriptures that Yeshua claims to be God. And you know, in our little finite minds, we have a hard time figuring that out. And I don't know that we can, you know, how, because we don't have that. We don't have that. You're very distinct. You are who you are, and you're not who you're not, and you're not this person, and you can want to be, but you'll never be. And yet, somehow, this mystery, God himself became a man. And he named himself Yeshua. And he lived on this earth for 33 approximate years. Fully God, fully man, and fully the Son of God. I don't know. And forever, he will be fully man and fully God. And forever, there'll be the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And Yeshua sits on his right-hand side. But then you've got passages that says that I'm hidden with Christ in God. So that means Christ is in God, and I'm in Christ, and we're all in God, and we're one big happy family, hopefully. So there are mysteries that our little finite, soulish human minds will not understand until we're there. And then he can explain it to us, and we'll understand. And we'll know as we are known. And the book of Revelation has mysteries in it on purpose. This isn't a oops. God didn't make a mistake and throw some words around and not explain himself. So when we look at, because we're going to be doing this, look at the Old Testament passages that are in the book of Revelation, because pretty much the book of Revelation is simply revelation that goes back to the Old Testament, that's back there, that's pulled forward and explained, laid out more clearly for us, and shrouded in mystery and intrigue, and some not. Some's very clearly exposed. But when we look back at these Old Testament passages, and you'll see this as we go on, these that Yeshua quoted that are in the book of Revelation, riding on the clouds, etc., one of the things I want you to remember that you're going to see is how Israel-centric they are. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all quote from Zechariah 12 and Daniel 7. All four of those Gospels quote from those visions. We see in there that every tribe, every nation, the tribe is referring to Israel, all the 12 tribes, and nations, that would be the Gentile nations, will see him. Zechariah 12 is a prophecy about the war at the end of the age. It's very Israel-focused. There's something fundamentally Jewish about Yeshua's return. You can't get away from it. I mean, you can't, well, I guess you could. People have done it. And there's teachings out there that completely do away with Israel and say that the church now is the chosen, and this is just not true. It's one new man. It's Jew and Gentile together as one. But the book of Revelation is centered around the mystery of the church, and it's also centered around Israel and God's intentions towards them. He's not done with Israel. And he's not done with the Jewish people. Matter of fact, there's a couple of things that he bases his return to the earth on. One of those things is for Israel to say, what are they going to say? They got to say it before he can come back. It's also based on the bride making herself ready. That we have part in that as well. So Israel's still very much in the picture. All you got to do is look at the crazy war and fight and battle over that little tiny piece of land. It just doesn't even make sense why there's such a war for that land. It's because it's God's. The reason Jerusalem's such a big deal isn't because Jerusalem's holy or special. We were there, and I have a friend that lives there, and he told me, he said, we don't call Jerusalem holy. We call it unholy. It's one of the most corrupt cities on the earth. It wasn't anything to be, it really wasn't. But the reason that Jerusalem is such a big deal is because it's the place that God chose for him to return to. That's what makes it a big deal. It's all about him. Everything's all about him. It's not about the geography. It's not about the people. It's that God, for whatever reason, chose Jerusalem to be the place that he will come back to, and he will create a new Jerusalem on this earth, and he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and then there'll be, we'll look at that later, what all's going to happen after that. It's going to be interesting. So, in order for us to understand this book, we have to remember that it is Israel-focused. And parts of it, and we'll look at the different specifics, there's parts of it that are very much Israel-focused. The other thing I want you to do as we go through this is ask yourself two questions. When you're reading the book of Revelation, ask yourself, what Old Testament passage is being referred to here? And go find out. Go find out what Old Testament passage is being quoted or being inferred. And the second question is, what would an ancient Jew, how would they interpret it based on their Jewish law and teaching? How would they understand it? Because you got to remember, John was a Jew. And John was seeing this revelation. He was hearing it through the filter of his Jewishness and the filter of having walked with Yeshua for 3 years and the filter of his spending the rest of his life serving Yeshua and pursuing understanding and truth. I believe that the book of Revelation is going to help us purify our understanding of the mystery of the church and Israel. The church purpose and identity are connected with God's purposes for Jerusalem and the Jews. It just is. We can't get away from it. And we can't forget that our Savior is a Jew. Now, I want to kind of bring a little balance in because I've seen in the church, especially in the last 10 years or so, this movement or focus on the Jewish traditions and feasts and even to the point where some people are teaching that in the church that if you don't observe the feast and you don't observe XYZ, all the whatever, then you're not really saved. And that's just not truth. And then there's this thing of kind of an elite thing, people finding out they're Jewish and feeling better than, and even people exalting them because they're Jewish. That is so left field. That is not, everybody hear me. I am so not, I don't believe that. I don't teach that. Those of you that have been here long enough, you know that's true. God is no respecter of persons. Yes, he chose the Jews. He sure did. But then he didn't stop there. For God so loved the entire world, right? And he made a way for anyone, whosoever will, to come in. And the thing is, the Jew and Gentile are being grafted into the vine. I had somebody tell me one time, the vine or the Jews. They're wrong. Yeshua is the vine. It's Jew and Gentile being grafted in to Yeshua, and we become one new man because of that. And we're all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all look alike. We're desperately in need of a Savior. So as I'm pointing out the Jewishness, etc., that's all true. But it doesn't make it elite, and it doesn't, you know, Yeshua came and he fulfilled the feast. Those feasts, there's three of them that are called the Feast of the Lord. They're not Jewish feasts. They are God's feast. And we observe them sometimes here, sometimes we don't. But we do it not because we have to fulfill the law or to please God. We do it because there's so much to learn from it. And we can experience our roots, and we can experience our Savior's roots. And he was the one that instituted those feasts, so they have tremendous value. And we have Shabbat on Friday evenings, not because it's a Jewish thing, but because when we were in Israel, we got invited to a Jewish home of believers, and they were celebrating Shabbat. And Ed and Suzanne, Danny and I, and we had the privilege of observing this family, and I was moved to tears watching the blessing that was happening and the love and that experience. There was something so powerful, and we looked at each other and said, we got to bring this home. And so we started, not because it's a legalistic thing, but simply because we want to experience something that God calls holy and the fruit that comes from it. So, yes, we're going to look at a lot of Jewish stuff, but we're going to look at it through that lens. Now, Revelation speaks of the mystery of the church and the mystery of Israel. Mystery means hidden wisdom. That's what that word means, hidden wisdom. That doesn't mean you can't understand it. Some people say, well, you can't understand Revelation, so I don't bother to read it. That was me. I used to just say that. I said, that book gives me a headache. Why would I want to read it? And now I love it. So it simply means that there's a hidden treasure. There's a lot of hidden treasures in this book. And it's going to take some searching. Treasure that's worth, valuable treasures worth searching. And it's going to take revelation from God in order to understand that. We're going to look at three main mysteries in the book as we go along. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church, and the mystery of the people of Israel. That we'll be focusing on them as we go through the entire book. All right. John is on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there because of his faith. And they tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil twice, and he wouldn't burn. So they just decided, let's ship him off to this little tiny island. It's really little. And he'll die there because there's no food, there's no nothing. Well, he didn't. And I just see God setting him apart where he's not distracted by anything on this little island, and God shows up. John sees Yeshua. He hears his voice. And I want to take this book out of just a record of historical events and try to bring it into reality. You got to remember, John was the apostle that loved Yeshua. He was the one leaning on his breast. He was the one that Yeshua loved. And he was the one that went to the cross with him and was there through his death. And so picture John now. We don't know exactly. There's two different dates this book could have been written. But he's definitely an older man now, and he hasn't seen Yeshua since his resurrection that we know of. And all of a sudden, he's interrupted because he hears his voice. I can't even imagine how John felt. But as we look at this encounter, he sees a Yeshua that he'd never seen before. This is not the same Yeshua that walked on the earth or that was resurrected from the grave. He sees that his hands are scarred. They now hold 7 stars. He sees him in his resurrected power and his glory. John was very familiar with Yeshua. He knew his laugh. He knew his personality. He knew a lot about him. Yeshua was a real person to John. He wasn't a theology. He wasn't just a ticket to heaven. He wasn't just his rabbi. He wasn't just his teacher or his friend. After Yeshua's death, I believe Yeshua was even more valuable or loved by John, because he became his savior and his deliverer, the one person that could transform him. He was his source of life, his source of forgiveness and truth. So I want to encourage all of us, as we're going through this book, not to view it to learn the details or to get yourself a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, upside-down trib teaching. Like I said, I'm going to present all of them and you decide. But I want to encourage you to see this book as a gift from God, because it was a gift to John. God chose his friend John to give the most powerful revelation ever given to a human. And he knew that one day you'd be sitting in this room hearing this revelation. It's his gift to you and me, not just to John. This gift describes what's going to come at the end of the age. And yeah, there's some frightening aspects to it. But the reason I believe he shared this with us is to prepare us, to make ourselves ready. The bride has made herself ready. And that he's calling a bride who will love him more than she loves herself, so that she'd be willing to even give up her life for him. I believe that the book of Revelation is meant to transform us, not just to give us information about what's coming. So Revelation 1 verse 8, Yeshua says to John, I am. There it is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. God says he's the first and the last. He's the one who's present. He's everything in between. The beginning, he had no beginning, and he'll have no end, and he's everything in between. And he says, God Almighty says, I'm the one who's coming back. There it is again. He's coming. The Almighty, that word in Hebrew is Shaddai and Jehovah Shabbat. That is, those two names, titles mean he's the one who commands all the host and power in heaven and earth. That means he's able to conquer and overcome any and all enemies. It's what that, when he says, I'm the Almighty, that's what he's saying. That he is the one who commands all the host, that's angels and, right, beings in heaven. They're more than angels in heaven. But he's the commander in chief of all the angels and powers in heaven and earth. What are the angels and powers on earth besides heavenly beings? What else would that be? Mm-hmm. What other powers are there on earth besides heavenly angels?
Demons.
What else? Elohim, with the little g gods, the little gods. Satan. What about human kings? See, we think we're powerful here. You know, we think we're kind of control things, right? Well, if God Almighty's in your life, you don't control a thing. And you should. I mean, if you force it, he'll let you, but it's not wise, right? He's the Almighty God, the one who commands all the hosts and all the powers in heaven and on earth, which means he's able to overcome any and all enemies. All right. I'm going to read in context, then we're going to go verse by verse, 9 through 20. This is John's vision now. He hears God Almighty's voice. I, John, your brother and co-partner in the affliction and kingdom and steadfastness in Yeshua, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Yeshua. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great sound like a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice which was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He was dressed in a robe reaching to his feet, and he was girded around his chest with a golden belt. And his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame, and his feet were like fine bronze when it has been fired in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead person. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. And I was dead, and behold, I'm living forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you saw, and the things which are, and the things which are about to take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, John has seen Yeshua before, but he's never seen him the way he looks right now, in his glorified being, person. This is a new manifestation of Yeshua. John sees Yeshua in God. And I think that's an important point for all of us to remember. John walked with Yeshua for 3 years, saw him after the resurrection, and had been serving him for 30, 40, 50 years. We're not sure how many exactly. You would think he would know him, right? And he does. But I believe it's so important that we take note of this, because we've all encountered a facet of Yeshua and God the Father. We all have, or you wouldn't be sitting here. And there's danger in thinking that we know him just because we've encountered him as a kind father, or we've counted him as our Lord and Savior, or we've encountered him as our friend or our teacher. There's no end to who God is. I think for all eternity, we're going to be experiencing and getting to know this one who has no end. We'll never be bored. I remember as a kid thinking, I'm going to be so bored sitting on a cloud playing a harp, because that's how it was presented to me. What in the world is that about, right? I was so glad when I found out that wasn't true. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that one of the reasons the Holy Spirit was given to us is to reveal the depths of God to us. That's one reason you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. John 14:8. Remember Philip says to Yeshua, show us the Father, and Yeshua responds and he says, have I been with you so long and you don't know yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a profound statement. And it points back to what we were just talking about. Yeshua is Yeshua. He is the Son of God. I'm not preaching a different gospel, but there's a mystery here that God became flesh as Yeshua. And he took on flesh, and he lived among men, and he died as Yeshua. But it was God on that cross too, in Yeshua, and Yeshua in God. Again, we can't understand it, but we know it's true because of the scriptures. In Revelation 1:9-15, we're going to see this dance that I'm trying to describe. Is it God or is it Yeshua? We're going to see both faces woven in and all through this scripture. So let's just start with verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Yeshua, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. Now, I want to look at something here that you might not notice right up front. This is a profoundly humble description John's giving of himself. When I was meditating on this and reading it over and over, and I'm going, wow, you know, look at what John doesn't say about himself. He doesn't say, I'm the one who didn't reject Yeshua. I ran away for a minute, but I came back and I followed him all the way through the cross. I was faithful. I was at the foot of the cross. I'm the one Yeshua thought so highly of that he entrusted his mother to my care. Huh. He didn't say any of that. He didn't even say, I, John, the last apostle alive on the earth. He didn't even do that. Instead, he says, I'm a fellow brother of yours. He puts himself on a level playing field. He doesn't even say, I'm John, and I can't wait to tell you about this incredible revelation I just got. I just saw him. He doesn't do that. He's so humble here. He says, I'm a fellow brother who's also suffering right now because of the gospel. Because of my love for Yeshua, I will not deny him. I must preach the gospel. I must be true to the testimony of Yeshua. I'm just a fellow participant like you, suffering great tribulation. I looked up that word tribulation, and it means pressure, great trouble, anguish, persecution. So John is identifying with his writers and everybody who's going to ever read this book. And you got to remember, this book, We looked at the different sections of it. One section, the two chapters to the specific seven churches. But then after that, it's all to those who are going to be alive at the end of the age. So John is relating to us today. And we're not suffering persecution at all in this country. But boy, you put this book in the hands of the persecuted church in China, and it means something totally different to them. And John goes on to say, I'm not only a fellow brother, but I'm also in God's kingdom with you. I'm a believer. He's identifying himself as being in the kingdom. And the third thing he says about himself is, he says, I persevere. That means he doesn't quit. It means one who patiently waits and carries the idea of cheerful waiting or hopeful waiting. When I looked that word up in my Bible dictionary, that's what that means. Now he's suffering. He's in this island, hadn't seen a human in who knows how long, don't have any idea what he's eating. And he says, I'm cheerfully waiting, and I'm hopeful. I'm persevering. I will not quit. So the next time anybody in this room wants to quit, you might want to think twice. Because if John can go through with what he was going, if you were boiled in oil, I mean, come on. Even though he didn't get hurt, can you imagine before it and putting your foot in there? Then the second go round? Just that alone, you'd need about 10 God encounter sessions just to get over the trauma that you almost got boiled alive. So the next time you think you got it bad, and you're sitting here and you're talking to somebody who's talking about they want to quit, I want you to just say, does boiled in oil mean anything to you? Twice? Even then, John didn't quit. And then when they said, okay, we're just going to throw you away into this island to just die, he still wouldn't deny Christ. Don't ever give up on God, because he won't ever give up on you. John was on this island. He tells us why. Because he was preaching the word of God. And he was witnessing to everybody about who Yeshua is. And he hears this loud voice, says, like the sound of a trumpet. Have you ever been somewhere and you're all alone and all of a sudden there's this big loud noise and you just about wet your pants, kind of, sort of? Well, Kelly just texted that almost happened to her today. So John's all alone on this island. You got to picture this. And he's in the spirit. He's worshiping. He's just in love. And he's all by himself. And suddenly behind him, there's this voice that's loud like a trumpet. You think he just calmly like, oh, okay. Wow, I wonder what that was. No, he probably like, whoa, what was that? He probably did. You know what I would have done, Lydia, don't you? Yeah, screamed and jumped and, yeah. Anyway, so he hears it, and the loud voice is behind him. That's even more scary. His voice is like a trumpet. Now you have to look again. What is a trumpet used for in the Old Testament? What did they use it for? A number of things. It was a warning, used for a warning. It was also blown to gather people, to call them. You got to remember now, this is the most powerful voice in the world that just shouted behind him. This voice makes people tremble. I thought of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. It says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where's a place that I might rest? In other words, I am the supreme creator God. Heaven is my throne. Earth, this big ginormous ball of dirt spinning, is my footstool. And you're going to do something for me? You think you can make a home for me? You think you can be all big and bad and good? And no. He said, my hand made all these things. And thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, not the one who's all big, bad, and whatever, whatever, he says, but this is the one I'm going to look at. To him who is humble and contrite. Contrite of spirit. I looked up contrite in that context. You know what it means? I had no idea. It means to the one who is crippled and lame in spirit. The one who doesn't think they can do it. The one who knows they can't do it. The one who needs crutches called God, the Holy Spirit, to help them walk. God says, I'm going to pay attention to, I'm going to keep my eye on the sparrow, the one who is humble and crippled and lame of spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. You know John trembled at that voice behind him. When God speaks to us, we'd be really wise to humble ourselves and to quickly recognize and acknowledge our need, because we can't walk without his help. And we need his words. We need the fear of God in our lives. We need to tremble when he speaks. God says, if you will do those three things, if you will position yourself in those three ways, I'll see you and I'll watch over you. Are you not worth more than a sparrow? Don't you see the flowers of the field? I adorn them. The birds of the field, I feed them. And they don't work. I take care of them. How much more am I going to take care of you? Aren't you worth more than a sparrow that's sold for a penny? We work really hard to not be crippled, to be good enough, to not be lame, to figure out how to do it on our own. And God's saying, stop it. I got some crutches for you called the Holy Spirit. And you need them way more than you think you do. And we work so hard to not need help. Verse 10, John continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice. We're going to read over and over, a huge voice. That's what that loud voice means. It means exceedingly loud, huge, like the sound of a trumpet. And this voice said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he names the churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Interesting, because the first voice sounds like a trumpet. The last voice sounds like the sound of many waters. So John is being encountered here by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he hears this loud, exceedingly loud voice that sounds like a trumpet. And he's instructed to write down what he's about to see and hear. And he's told to who to send this to, seven specific churches. The trumpet in the Old Testament was also used to gather people for the feast. It was also used to gather people to go to war. And often, almost always, a trumpet blast accompanied God's revelation of himself. Remember Mount Sinai, for example. They see the mountain, it starts quaking, a volcano erupts, smoke and fire and lightning, and a trumpet blast announcing that God's about to reveal himself to them. So we see this in this book. The trumpet is announcing to John, here I am, John, right here behind you, turn around. And he turns around to see who's shouting at him. And the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now, these seven lampstands are gold, and they're separate. There's seven distinct lampstands. It's not one lampstand with seven arms on it. That's different. So where do you see in the Bible lampstands, gold? Golden lampstands with the number seven. The tabernacle in the holy, not the holy of holies, the holy place. So remember when you come into the tabernacle, you come in the outer court, you go in the first room, it's all curtained and enclosed, and there's one lampstand that's gold. It's not solid gold, it was gold covered, and it had seven oil basin bowls on it, but it was one lampstand. So here we have some a T-bone steak to chew on, because we are definitely in the holy. Remember, the veil was torn between the holy place and the most holy place. So now those two rooms are open, and God's on the throne, and John knows right away where he is when he turns around and he sees what he sees. Knowing what he knows about the temple, he knows, oh boy, I'm dead, because I know what this is, and I'm no longer on the Isle of Patmos. And we see in a bit that he falls down like dead. I would too. You would too. So the seven in the Bible means divinity. Gold represents divinity. Seven represents perfection, which God is perfect. So right now, we can see right away that the seven golden lampstands are speaking of perfection and completion. Gold always points to God, divinity. And the lampstands are gold. And they represent what? What do you think the seven lampstands represent? Good. Very good. Let's keep going. Exodus 25 and verse 31 and Zechariah 4, 2 through 11. We see one lampstand with seven lamps. That's the menorah. This is not that particular. So this lampstand in Exodus and Zechariah is in the holy place. But in Revelation 1:12, the seven lampstands are separate. So the lampstands are not the light. right? But they're designed to hold the light so that the light can shine in the darkness. Who is designed to hold the light that's supposed to shine in the darkness? We are the church, right? The light belongs to and originates from the Lord. It does not originate from us. We can't take credit. We are like, if you look in the heavens speak the gospel message. Yeshua is the sun, S-U-N. The moon is the bride of Christ. She has no light of her own. We're just a ball of dirt with some water mixed in that God happens to be able to do miraculous things with. And then he breathes his own life into us to make us something. And the moon is a ball of dirt, and the moon has no light of its own. All the moon can do is reflect the light from the sun. So we simply stand before God, who is the light of the world, and he puts his light in us, fills us with himself, and we reflect that light out to the world. So those lampstands represent the church, the body of Christ, both individually and corporately, and seven representing that God is going to have a pure, gold, spotless bride one day who will look like him, love like him, talk like him, walk like him, because they'll be dead and he'll be fully alive in us. Now, these lampstands also are going to be representing the seven churches. That's our other clue to this, and he's going to tell us clearly who it is. So we are called to be a light bearer of God's glory. And we're to be lampstands that allow God's presence to shine in heaven and on earth. In the tabernacle of Moses and in the temple, the only light that was in that holy place was the light that came from the lampstand. Because remember, it had a roof, it had walls, and a curtain across the front. It was totally enclosed. And the only light that was in there came from the fire, and the fire didn't come from man. Do you remember when they built the tabernacle and they dedicated it and they put the sacrifice on the altar in the outer court? God shoots a meteor fireball from heaven, sets that wood on the sacrifice in the outer court on fire, shoots that fire through into the holy place. And from that point on, they were forbidden to use. They had to keep that fire perpetually burning because it represented God in their midst. Isn't that incredible? So here, the analogy is incredible for us. And when we try to conceive and build or create a ministry or a project or whatever, and we conceive it in our own self, our own mind, because it's a good thing to do, it's called strange fire. And do you know what God does if you offer him strange fire? What does he do, Andrew? You're dead. Like dead, dead. Like that kind of dead. Like dead. Don't want to do that. God doesn't appreciate what he doesn't initiate. And that's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's good in that tree just as much as there's evil in that tree. And we've grown up in a society often that really emphasizes be good. You got to do good. You know, I had the list growing up. This was what was good, and this was what was bad. And I viewed God like Santa Claus, and he's going to keep up with my good and bad. And if my bad outweighs my good, I don't get any gifts from him. And I really viewed him that way for quite a while. We've mistaken good for God in its strange fire. So this light that's in that temple on that lampstand comes from God. There wasn't even natural light allowed in the tabernacle. Light from this world was not permitted in God's presence. So we can't offer him anything of ourselves, of this natural world. It has to be spiritual. And the fire, the light, has to come from God's life himself. We are called, everybody in this room, whether you know it or not, you're a priest in the kingdom of God. If you've surrendered your life, you're called to be a priest. And priests have a number of things they are commissioned to do. They had responsibilities. And one of the main responsibilities they had was simply to love people and forgive them. Huge responsibility. Another main responsibility the priest had was to teach the people not to worship other gods, but to worship the one true God. They were supposed to be taught how to worship him in spirit and in truth, Yeshua tells us. So as a priest, we all have that responsibility. And we're to carry that light, the Lord of light. I love the analogy of Yeshua riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And that little pitiful little donkey carries him into Jerusalem. The King of Kings, amazing, humbles himself to the point of riding a donkey. And we are all donkeys. And yeah, and we get to carry him everywhere we go. Because it's not about us. It's about who we're carrying. Your life is about the one that lives inside of you. The one that you carry everywhere you go. That means, because he loves everybody, that means those people that you find so difficult to love, you can love them. That means when you're tempted to sin or tempted to run or tempted to quit, you don't have to, because the one who never quits lives inside of you. The one who never runs away. The one who is the overcomer of all evil in heaven and earth lives inside of you. Our problem is we're really good at being God. And we forget that we're just a donkey in his kingdom. And he happens to really love donkeys. So John turns around and he sees the lampstands, but the lampstands don't capture his attention. Because the one he loves, the one he's willing to die for, be boiled in oil for, is standing in front of him. Ugh. A little electricity. John describes him as the one who is like the Son of Man. Do you hear that? He didn't say it's the Son of Man. Now, Yeshua's title, one of his titles was Son of Man, right? So John would have known Yeshua as the Son of Man. It was one of the most common titles that was given to him in the 3 years he walked the earth in ministry. But he says, this one is so much more than the Son of Man. He's like him. I know that's who this is, but oh my, he's so much more than the Son of Man. The one standing in the midst of those seven lampstands is no longer the crucified, beaten, naked, bloody, weak, sweating, slaughtered, dead Lord. He's no longer just that. He's so much more. I can imagine as John looks at this one, he's going to describe him in a minute. I can imagine it triggers him back to Matthew 17:2, when Peter, James, and John are chosen by Yeshua to go up on the mountain of transfiguration. Remember? And Moses and Elijah come down, and Yeshua suddenly is no longer a man only. And his hair and his face are glowing like the sun, and his garments are white as snow. And John sees him. And you tell me that didn't remind him of that. Because we all know about triggers, right? Things that you see trigger you back to whatever. Well, there's good triggers too. And I know it did, because we're going to see the pattern of what happened in that. And I am going to quit. I am really diligently watching the clock. So I want to finish this little section here, and then we'll quit. So he sees him. Matthew 17:2 says, and Yeshua was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. So the Yeshua that's like the Son of Man is standing in front of John, and he's no longer naked, and he's no longer silent, and he's no longer clothed in shame. But now John sees him clothed in a robe of white light, covering, reaching his feet. Yeshua's covered now. He wears a robe of righteousness now instead of a robe of shame. And draped across Yeshua's chest is a golden sash. And it's the sash of a king and a priest. And he's not just an earthly king, and he's not just an earthly priest, but the one standing before John is the God King, who's the great high priest. There's no one like him. No one like him. Aaron, the earthly priest, high priest, he wore a sash that was interwoven with gold, had gold threads in it, but Yeshua's sash is pure gold. There's no one like him. Aaron also wore a garment that had to go to his feet. But Yeshua is even so much more than a great high priest. His head and his hair is white like wool, like snow. The color of Yeshua's head and hair being white isn't saying that he's old. It's speaking of his purity, his glory, his perfection. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What does that say about his soul? Your eyes are the window to your soul. Yeshua's soul is on fire. His mind is on fire. His will is on fire. His emotions are on fire. He's on fire with love and justice. We're going to see that. He's coming to do some judging and justicing in the book of Revelation. Justicing, I made that word up. Y'all know I'm good at that. His soul is on fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are always searching, always watching the tiniest little sparrow. But when it comes to sin, those same eyes that are filled with love and compassion are now a flame of fire and jealous love and justice. This imagery here in this passage implies that he has this compulsive repulsion to sin. It repulses him. Revelation chapter 2:23 and Revelation 19:11-2 says that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. In Revelation 19, it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, especially when he returns to the earth, his second coming. He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on all the ungodly. You want to know why you want to be saved? Because of Revelation 19:11-12. He's returning as a flame of fire to take vengeance on the ungodly. You don't want to be in the wrath of God. And as believers, we aren't. We, the believers, will not endure the wrath of God. We haven't been appointed for it. His feet, verse 15, are like burnished bronze. That word burnished means to polish by rubbing. A lot of friction. And it, the bronze that is burnished has been made to glow in a furnace. That word there in Greek is made up of two Greek words, brass and frankincense. So his feet have a sweet fragrance of frankincense. You know where that frankincense came from? Anybody want to guess? Remember Mary pours out her frankincense on him, anoints him for his death? He still has that fragrance. Her worship is on him. And he's gone through the fire. The one who's standing before John has voluntarily walked through a fire. And bronze turns white when it's put through a red hot fire. That fire gets hot enough, that bronze turns white. And it's pointing out here that Yeshua voluntarily walked through a red hot fire. He went through the fire of Gethsemane, sweating with blood mixed in with his sweat. He walked the road to his crucifixion, to the place called the place of the skull. That's where he was crucified, so that he could give his life for us. He walked that fiery road. In doing so, Yeshua became what God prophesied he would be in Genesis 3:15. God told Satan, the day's coming, Satan, when I'm going to send a seed to the earth of a woman, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your skull. And Yeshua, it's not an accident, he died on a place called the place of the skull. Not an accident. That cross, that death, crushed Satan's head. Does. That is incredible. The one standing before John is the skull crusher. And I didn't see this till this afternoon. This morning, the Lord was showing me about David and Goliath. And how David had that sling, and Goliath is standing there. He's a giant. He's actually a son of he's Nephilim, the gods that, whatever. So, I don't want to get into that teaching. But You guys know I could be, yeah, whatever. So we'll go pull it back in. And here's David, a little shepherd boy. And that passage says he didn't have a sword in his hand. It made a point of saying David didn't have a sword. He came up against this giant, this supernatural mixed breed, half human and half God with a little G. And the Philistine Goliath mocks him and laughs at him. And David's like, you come against me with a sword and a spear. I'm coming against you in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Today, I'm going to cut your head off. Didn't have a sword to do it with. All he had was he found him three little pebbles. And he takes that sling, shoots that rock, and crushes Goliath's skull right there. Crushes his skull. He falls down. Bam. And David runs over and picks up that giant sword that was huge and cuts his head off. Such a prophetic picture. And I know Satan watching that was shivering in his shoes, if he has any. Yeshua, the skull crusher, walking that fiery red hot road to the place of the skull. He knew the end of the story. Satan didn't. Good thing, or he would have never let him be killed. The one standing before John is not only the skull crusher, but he's the God King and a high priest forevermore. Forever. The great high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the feet of the priest had to be bare. They could not wear shoes to come into the tabernacle. Yeshua is barefooted. But he's got frankincense adorning his feet from Mary. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. His voice is roaring. Have you ever been at a waterfall? I have. I mean, a significant one. It is so loud, you can't hear the person right beside you. Yeah, Niagara was something else. I mean, we were shouting and we couldn't hear each other. That's Yeshua's voice. But yet he's still got a still small voice. But in this situation, he's presenting himself as the Lord of hosts, the one who's conquered sin, death, the grave, voice of many waters. His voice is frightening, especially if you're his enemy. These passages right here are described in the Old Testament. Ezekiel and Daniel describe Yeshua this way. All three, Ezekiel, Daniel, and John say, Yeshua, you look like and sound like the Ancient of Days. That's exactly what's happening here. Because Ezekiel and Daniel see the Ancient of Days and describe him exactly this way. And all of a sudden, John sees one like the Son of Man, like Yeshua. I know you, but you look like God. Because he is. There's a mystery. This is the prophesied coming one, the Messiah, Yeshua, that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, where he gets the first revelation of a Messiah, the Son of God. I can't even imagine, I tried this afternoon, to imagine what it was like for John to see Yeshua. The one that was a man. He probably burped and did other stuff. And John probably heard him at the campfire. You know how guys do that stuff that I hear about. Not that I don't want. But anyway, he's sweaty. He didn't get a bath every day. I mean, John knew him as a man and a prophet. None of the apostles believed that Yeshua was the Son of God until after he was resurrected. There was one person that believed him when he said he was going to die. Nobody believed him except Mary. This young girl, somehow, some way, heard him say, "I have to die." And the apostles said, they didn't believe him. It ain't going to happen. Even Peter, you know him, rebuked the Son of God. And John sees him, and he's so much more than a man. And he's undone. And he falls down like dead. And Yeshua does the same thing to John then that he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Does the same thing. John and Peter and James are on their faces at the Transfiguration. And Yeshua says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And he puts his hand on him, just like he did at the Transfiguration. And he strengthens him. This God that just one glance will kill us, that's who he sees. Makes him wish he was dead. I had an experience years ago, I'm going to end with this. A number of years ago. Where I saw the throne, I was in the throne room on the sea of glass. I went as flat as I could get. I was laying there wanting the floor to open up and swallow me. I was shaking. I knew where I was. I wouldn't look up. I didn't dare. I was terrified. And I'm just laid out. I can feel the sea of glass on my body. And I see the fire running under the sea of glass like a river from the throne. I didn't dare look up. I knew. And I'm just laying there, shaking and trembling and thinking, I want to die. I don't want to be here. This is terrifying. I want the floor to open, but I don't, because I don't want to fall in that river of fire. I mean, it was terrifying. And I didn't even see. And I was terrified. And the next thing, I don't know how long, I have no idea time. I felt something. I had my arms out like this, and I'm just worshiping. I'm just worshiping, worshiping. That's all I could do. And I felt something touch my fingertips, and I peeked, and there was Yeshua's feet. And I thought I was going to die. He's terrifyingly beautiful. And powerful, and love just swept over me, and peace just came over me and in me and through me. And then I thought, I don't ever want to leave. I don't want to leave. One day we won't have to leave. One day it'll be forever. And he's worthy. And he's good. But he's powerful. And the God King that we're going to see in the book of Revelations is power that we can't comprehend. He's power under control, thank God, literally. And that same God is crazy in love with you, for real. And he sees you, and he knows your name, and he knows everything that's ever happened to you, and he cares. And he promises that he'll make wrong things right in your life.